Behold, the Lord God was calling for judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. You may be seated.
All right, well, this morning we're continuing our summer sermon series. We're looking at the prophet Amos in the Old Testament. And this morning, the question Amos has for us really is, what do you do when life hits rock bottom? What do you do when the worst thing you've always dreaded happens? What do you do when things can't seem to possibly get worse? How do you talk to God in that moment? How do you approach God? What do you say? What do you do? And so as we consider that question, let's take a moment and pray. Father God, as we come to your word, we thank you for your word. And we come to you as your children. That we're sinful, that we also don't always understand your word, that sometimes it can be confusing. And so we just ask for your mercy and grace as we come to your word, and we ask that you would teach us and encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a few years ago, a well-known, famous older pastor confessed the worst day of his life to a group of younger pastors in a classroom. The pastor in his life had seen suffering. He'd had tragic losses of family members. He'd experienced other losses. He'd felt great pain from sickness and even a disease. But this particular day in his life topped all of them as the worst day because it was filled with so much personal failure. He had been a 40-year-old seminary student, and one morning he had woken up early to study for class, but as he was studying for his class on pastoral ministry, something popped up on his web browser, and he clicked on it. And he spent the next hour looking at pornography before the computer and going to class feeling dirty and ashamed. In his class, he was handed back the first test of the semester, and it was marked with an F and a little note from the professor that he should maybe reconsider whether he was cut out for grad school and becoming a pastor. Feeling like a failure, he went home only to be met by his wife of 15 years, who calmly and accurately told him that during this transition to school, he had been neglecting her, he'd been neglecting their four children, and that while she still loved him and was committed to him, he had become her least favorite person in the entire world. Can you feel the weight of that day? Can you feel the weight of those failures, the personal shame and sin, the failure at school on the test and with his future occupation in jeopardy, the failure of a marital crisis that he knew was completely his fault, completely on him? It was that type of day, he said, that made him desperate more than any other day for God's completely undeserved and unearned grace. Have you been there? I mean, not those details, obviously, those specific situations, but have you been in that spot where you know you deserve no better, but you absolutely need God to intervene? One of the true things we're going to see this morning is that whether you know it or not, every single person is actually desperate for God's grace. There's actually not a single person in this room who isn't completely dependent on God's forgiveness for their sins. There's not a single person in this room who doesn't need God's grace to work in their families and in their relationships. There's not a single person in this room who doesn't need God's grace to help them at school or if their job, to help them with their finances, to help them with their physical or spiritual or emotional brokenness. Every single person, whether we see it or not, is absolutely desperate for God's grace. And so the better question this morning is not, are you desperate for God's grace, but can you see that you're desperate? And maybe even specifically, what particular area in your life this morning are you most desperate for God's grace? Where in your life could you say to God, I need your help far more than I deserve? Where in your life could you say, God, I need you to do that thing that there's no way I can do it for myself. There's no way I can fix it. Where in your life can you say, God, I need hope far more than I would even dare to hope for? What corner of your life or of your heart is so broken that you can finally admit, God, I can't fix this. I am desperate for that grace and mercy. You see, because every person at some point in their life, and honestly, if we're honest, regularly gets to that point, Amos says there's only one thing we can do in that moment. There's only one thing that you can turn to, and that's going directly to God. See, the passage that Rick just read, Amos is confronted with the sin of his people. And it's bad. There's no sugarcoating it. Israel has sinned greatly against God. And God has given him a vision of the judgment that's coming to them very deservedly. And so Amos really gives us a great example, because instead of arguing with God, instead of making excuses, instead of trying to fix it himself, Amos shows us that the only option is to go straight to God asking for mercy and grace. And so where this hits home with us this morning is really the question of, when I'm at that place and I go to God, what can I expect God to do in return? How can I expect God to treat me? If I'm desperate for his grace and it's all my fault, what can I expect God to do? Or if I'm desperate for his grace and it's not my fault, how can I expect God to treat me? And this passage, though it is a dark passage, a heavy passage, it actually gives us two things that we can hope for when we go to God in desperation. So those are the two things we're going to look at this morning. The first thing we see in this passage is that when you're desperate for grace and you go to God first, the first thing you can trust will happen is that God won't turn you away, that God will not utterly destroy you, God will not utterly judge you, he won't utterly destroy his people when we go to him for grace. And really the question is, why wouldn't he? Because as his people, we do deserve his judgment. There's not a single person in this world who can show God their track record and say, I don't deserve your judgment. In fact, throughout the first six chapters of Amos, if you've been here this summer, it's kind of been a long list of all of Israel's sins, right? Over many years, they've neglected God's law. Over many years, they've abused his grace. They've hurt one another. And this has happened generation to generation to generation to generation. And what we need to realize is, a lot of times we think about sin as, you know, it's a private thing, or it's just this little thing. But what we have to realize is that sin is really fighting against God. No matter whether it's a big sin or a little sin, a private sin or a public sin, all sin is fighting against God's work to save his people and to redeem this world. And so if God were to allow sin, if God were to say, hey, it's okay, he would actually be unloving. He'd actually be unjust. So God has to deal with our sin. And here's what he says God's people deserve. Verses 1 through 2 and verse 4. Here's what it says. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings, and they had finished eating the grass of the land. And then down to verse 4, the second thing he shows them. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. So these are visions, these are things that Amos has shown. And the first question you've got to ask is, okay, so Israel's going to be judged, who's judging them? And the answer in both cases, pretty obviously, is that it's God doing it. God is saying he's forming up the locusts. He's the one calling for the fire. And then we might ask, well, what kind of judgments are these? Well, the first one we're told is God is sending locusts. Now, when I hear that, that doesn't particularly scare me. You know, if somebody says I'm sending locusts, you know, I'd pick animals to be more intimidating, but here's why that was scary. I learned this week that locusts actually start off as a normal grasshopper. It's a particular species of grasshopper that's completely harmless. But due to certain chemical changes that happen in them at certain times of the year, only in certain places, and not even every year, it's actually kind of a mystery to scientists, but because of these changes that happen, they actually can change color. Their behavior can change. They become very aggressive. They begin to swarm together in large numbers. This is what was sent to Egypt that wiped out their crops. And when they do this, they can wipe out an entire region's crops just like that. They can completely destroy them. So God says, I'm sending that. I'm forming that up. And then the second thing he says is, I'm going to send a fire that's not only going to burn the land, but it's actually going to scorch the deep. Now, when you hear that word deep, we might think ocean or the Mediterranean Sea, but a lot of scholars believe that what they're talking about is actually the aquifers that were under Israel, the place where the water came up in the springs and the rivers, and that's what irrigated their crops. So in other words, what God is saying to these people is that he's going to strip their land, and then he's going to scorch it by removing all water. Now, what's the result here? Well, again, remember, the Israelites, like our community, most of them were farmers. The average Israelite was a farmer, and if they weren't a farmer, their job was directly tied to agriculture. They served farmers, or they depended upon farmers, or they worked with farmers. So, and Amos himself was actually a farmer. So what you have to realize is that when Amos sees these things, he realizes that the result is actually death. It's actually destruction of the entire nation. For the locusts, it says that they're going to come after the second mowing. In Israelite society, what happened was that is they got their first crop and they cut it and they sent it to the king for taxes. They didn't get to keep it. And then that second crop was the one that they got to keep for their cattle and themselves. And what Amos says is that second crop, the one they need for life, is going to be taken away. So they're going to have no food. They're going to have no food for their animals, and all of their water is taken away. They're going to die. They're going to be completely wiped off the face of the earth. And that's what God says they actually deserve. It's a pretty dark and scary picture. And yet, as we've said, when we're desperate for grace, we can go to God, and he will not do this to us because God says that he is merciful to his people. See, Amos sees this prediction, and he goes straight to God, and here's his response in verse 2 and verse 5. Here's what he said. He goes, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? Jacob's another name for Israel. He is so small. And then down in verse 5, he goes, then I said again, O Lord God, please cease or stop. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. Now, what Amos teaches us talking to God, and we just call it prayer, but there's a couple things to notice about Amos's prayer when he sees this judgment coming. The first thing you can notice is that even though it's obvious we might miss it, he goes straight to God, right? Our temptation when we have a problem is we try to fix it, and then we try to get somebody else to fix it, or maybe you flip the order. Maybe you try to get somebody else to fix it, then you try to fix it. But I want you to notice that Amos doesn't say, okay, I can fix this, or I'll go talk to the people and we'll fix it, but he goes straight to God. The second thing we need to note about his prayer is he starts off by admitting his fault, the fault of the people. He doesn't make any excuses. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, oh God, we don't deserve this. This isn't fair. That's how a lot of my prayers start when things aren't going well. This isn't fair. I don't deserve it. But Amos doesn't say that. He knows they deserve it. He doesn't say, oh God, we're actually pretty good people. We're actually pretty faithful. If you look in our hearts, we've got pretty good hearts. He doesn't say that because he knows it's not true. Instead, he goes, God, we're weak. We're broken. We're sinful people. We know we don't deserve any better. But after going straight to God and admitting this, the third thing he does is he trusts in God's mercy. He says, please forgive us. Please cease. Please stop these things. He knows they don't deserve help, but he knows God has the power to help. And he knows God loves to help. He knows God loves to be merciful and gracious to people. So that's what he asks. And notice how God responds in verses 3 and 6. It says this. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And then verse 6 for the second one. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord. Now, this passage has confused a lot of people and other passages like it because some people wonder, did God change his mind? Did God get confused? Did he want to do this and then all of a sudden decide it wasn't a good idea? Or was God getting angry and then had to apologize for losing his temper? But that's not at all what is happening when it says God relented of his decision. This phrase is used throughout the Bible to show what happens in the mystery of God's will when he brings forth a judgment against his people that they deserve, and yet he is pleased to let his mercy override it. In other words, God wanted this whole process to happen. God wanted Amos to see the people deserve judgment. God wanted Amos to pray for mercy, and then God wanted to give mercy. And so this is the way God works a lot of times in prayer. He shows us something, he gives us the opportunity to pray, and then he's pleased to do what we've prayed for because that all along was part of his plan. God's showing Amos, look, as much as they deserve it, I'm not going to wipe my people off the face of the earth. I'm not going to utterly destroy them. Now, 2 weeks ago, we were visiting my family in Kansas City. I got the chance with my dad and brothers to play the first game of golf in my entire life. And age 30, or almost 30, I will tell you, is very late to start a game like that. And if any of you had been there with your iPhone and filmed me, you would probably be very wealthy and I would be an internet sensation because of how terrible I was at swinging the golf club and getting that alignment right. And I know some of you know golf better than me, so this is going to be a gross oversimplification, but I think most people can agree there's a proper way to align yourself and swing the club, and there's an improper way, or lots of improper ways to do it. And I was great at coming up with improper ways to swing the golf club. My brothers actually almost died laughing the entire 18 holes as they watched me swing. At first, they said I was swinging the club too far away from me like I was trying to kill a snake. And then they said after I fixed that, I was swinging it with my hands spread out like it was a hockey stick. And then after I fixed that, they said I was swinging it too much like a bat, just straight down at the golf ball. And then I thought I had it figured out, but they said, no, my legs were too far spread apart, and I was unbalanced, and then I got my legs too close together, and it was just bad after bad after bad. But I will tell you, out of those whole 18 holes, there was one moment, maybe two, probably one and a half moments, where everything got aligned, where I got my stance right, where I got my grip right, everything lined up, and when I swung, it actually felt normal. It didn't hurt. It didn't twist me weird, and when it hit that ball, everything sounded right, and it actually drove a good distance in the right direction, and everybody was shocked. It was great. Now, what Amos is telling us this morning is that there actually is, like in golf, a proper way when you come to God to align yourself to him in prayer, and there's an improper way to go to God and align yourself in prayer. Now, I'm not saying that prayer is a skill like golf where you've got to pay money to do it or you've got to be really an expert at it. That's not at all what I'm saying because nobody prays who's without sin. There's nobody who prays with perfect motives. There's nobody who prays fully understanding God's will. But there is a difference between going to God on his terms and going to God on your terms. There's a big difference between those two things. And Amos shows us how to go to God in prayer on his terms. He goes straight to God. After that, he adopts God's view of himself and the people. He says, we're sinful, we're broken. And then finally, he trusts in God's mercy and prayer. And really, the key to all of this in prayer is seeing ourselves as God sees us, realizing that we are sinful and broken, that we don't deserve anything from God, and yet realizing that he loves us, and he's made us his children, and he's happy to be gracious. He's happy to be merciful. See, when we don't see ourselves like that, we don't go to him first in prayer because we think we can handle it. When we don't see ourselves like that, we don't accept the fact that we're sinful because we're too proud. Or maybe we're afraid that if I admit I'm that sinful, God won't hear my prayers. We don't ask him for his grace and mercy and we don't trust in it because we don't think we've deserved it or earned it or we don't think we need it. We have to start by admitting God's view of ourselves. And when we do that, we begin to line up with God in prayer. One pastor put it like this. He said, once you deeply know your sinfulness and brokenness, only then can you deeply rest in the arms of the one who can deliver you from it. See, this isn't a magic trick. It's not like something can go wrong in your life and you say, okay, I'm going to follow these steps. I'm going to pray first, I'm going to admit I'm a sinner, and I'm going to trust God, and then God's going to give me whatever I want. That's not what we see here. What's actually happening is when you admit God's view of yourself, when you see him as he does, you begin to see what he's actually doing. You begin to start praying the things that he's already working out. You begin to start getting closer to his heart so that even if you says no to that specific prayer, you've brought yourself into his presence, you've brought yourself to a place to trust him, and then that no is actually okay because God's with you and he's holding you and he's supporting you. When we align ourselves in prayer, it's not a magic trick to get what we want, but it's a way of joining God in what he's already doing. And if he does says no, he's there with us, holding us up and supporting us. Amos wants us to know that when you're desperate, when things are bad, you can go to him trusting that no matter how much you deserve him to turn away from you, he's not going to do that. He's going to welcome you to him. Now, that's the good news this morning. You can trust that God will accept you when you go to him in desperation. But the challenge this morning, the second thing we see in this passage, is that you can also trust that when you go to God desperate for grace, he will purify you. He will change you. God will utterly purify his people when we go to him for grace. So how does God do that? Well, one of the ways that God begins to change us in our sinfulness and in our brokenness is he actually shows us what he wants from us. I understand this passage is a bit tricky. There are these visions, and these visions are a bit unusual. And this third one is the most difficult. So follow me here. But God gives Amos a third vision, and it's very important. It's in verse 7. Here's what it says. This is what God showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, and a plumb line was in his hand. Now, this is not a verse probably to commit to Bible memory and to repeat to people in times of need. It's a bit of a confusing verse. There's a wall built by a plumb line, and then there's a plumb line. And if you don't know what a plumb line is, this is completely gibberish. So here's what a plumb line is. The closest equivalent to what we would use today would probably be a level. Something you use to make sure something is flush, that it's not crooked, that it's built according to the way it should be. A plumb line is really a weight attached to it, and they would hold it up against a vertical wall to make sure that wall was straight, to make sure the wall wasn't crooked, it wasn't leaning in the wrong direction. And so what we see happening here is that God is saying his people are the wall. His people are this wall, and when he called them and made them his people, he built them according to his standards. He built them straight. He built them according to the way he wanted to. And his standards, the Bible tells us, are grace and obedience. In other words, when God saved Israel, he brought them out of Egypt by grace. They didn't deserve it. They weren't great people, but he saved them by grace, and then he gave them his law, which showed them what he expected from them and how they could live life the right way. So what God is doing here is he's going back to Israel with this measurement of grace and obedience, and he's saying, are they still in line with the way I made them? Are they still doing what they're supposed to do? Are they still believing the right thing? And he's going to measure them. And what he's looking for is this. He wants to know, are they living by the law but not with grace? Or are they seeking grace but apart from the law? He wants to know if they've gotten crooked, if they aren't lining up the right way. See, one of the ways that God purifies us is that he shows us what he wants. He shows us that there's a right way to live and a wrong way. He shows us that life works best when we follow him, and it never works best when we go the other way. Now, God's going to show them what the standard is, and then the second thing he can do is remove anything that's crooked, anything that doesn't match that standard. He's going to destroy it and get rid of it. So this time around in the vision, though, Amos doesn't get to ask questions because this vision isn't something that could happen. This is a vision that is going to happen, guaranteed. And so this time God asks Amos the questions. He says, Amos, can you see what I'm doing? And here's what Amos says in verse 8. God says, and the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. So in other words, Amos says, okay, I see what you're doing, God. I see here's the standard and here's the people. And it's very clear that the people are crooked, that they are not following that standard anymore. So here's what God says he's going to do, the rest of the passage. The Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Now, that's a lot of details that may not make sense right off the bat, but what Amos is saying, or what God is saying to Amos, is that God has measured this wall, and there are a couple areas that are really out of line. Couple areas that are so crooked, they're dangerous. There's something so wrong that God's going to have to knock these down. And the two areas he calls out are the places where God's people go to find grace and the places where they go to find the law. The places they go to find grace are their worship sites, and the places where they go to have the law executed is their government headquarters. So these worship sites are the sanctuaries of Israel and the high places of Isaac. Now, what's the problem with where they worship, where they go to church? Well, the Bible told Israel that there's only one place where you can make sacrifices. That's Jerusalem. But this country, Israel, up in the north, has decided we don't want to go to Jerusalem anymore. We're going to make our own places. We're going to come up with our own way to worship God. And so they made false idols to worship. They actually would have temple prostitutes there, and they would sleep with these prostitutes and hope that that would make their crops grow better this year. They did all of these things that were so against what God had asked them to do. And God says, I'm going to destroy that. The second place he mentions is their government headquarters. This is the house of Jeroboam. He was their king. And this was a king who had taken God's law, and he had twisted it. He had taken God's law, which says, take care of the poor and the weak, and he had actually robbed the poor. He had oppressed the poor. He oppressed those who were sojourners and visiting the land. And he had actually given those false worship sites golden calves so the people could worship these golden calves instead of God. And so God says, look, the time has come where I will make these places desolate. I will lay them to waste. I will destroy them with the sword. That's why he says, I'm never going to again pass by my people. He's saying, I'm not going to bless this. I'm not going to protect this. And if it seems harsh to you, realize what God's doing. God is saying, look, you are hurting the least of these. You are worshiping false gods. You are shaming my name. You are making the world a worse place. So I can't help you do that. I can't support this. I have to stop you from hurting yourselves and hurting the world. So he says, I'm going to destroy all that is crooked and purify my people, and all that will be left are those that cling to grace as according to my law. Now, in high school, when I was in youth group, I had the opportunity with the whole youth group to New Orleans on every spring break to work in the projects on houses there. And our first few years, it was pretty standard, but our last year was actually after Hurricane Katrina. And there was actually a huge difference in the work that we were able to do on these houses because of that hurricane. The earlier trips, what we did is we came in and we did a lot of repainting, and we did other things on the trip, but we did a lot of repainting in the homes. We would patch up broken drywall. We would help them clean up the houses of the neighborhoods and the streets. We basically just spruce things up so they looked a little bit nicer. But after Hurricane Katrina, there weren't any people living in these homes. They'd been evacuated. And the water had actually been sitting there for about 4 months by the time we got there. And it had begun to mold the entire homes. There were insect infestations, cockroaches everywhere, crawling all over the mold. There were rodents everywhere. There were rats, and there were other animals living in these homes. And so our job was completely different this time around. We were simply told that all we could do was tear down every wall and every house, leaving only the beams, which we would then spray with this chemical that was certainly not safe for us to be spraying. You see, what we realized was that if we had tried to patch up these moldy walls, if we had tried to paint over them and just clean them up, we would have actually trapped that mold and those infestations and allowed them to fester. We would have actually made it worse if we had tried to clean it up. And so what was required was a complete teardown, a complete starting over so that new life could begin again. Now, what Amos is saying this morning is that there's another infestation, there's another infection, there's another mold that's far more dangerous than the type that could be found after a flood. And that's our sin. That God has saved Israel. He's completely saved Israel as his people, and yet they still don't love him. He's given them a law to show them how life works best, and they've rejected it. He's given them kings to protect them, but they've disobeyed their kings. He's given them priests to show them how to seek forgiveness of sins, but they haven't gone. He's given them prophets who would tell them that they were living in sin and they needed to repent, but they wouldn't repent. And yet God is a gracious God, so instead of wiping them off the face of the earth as they deserve, God says, I'm not going to give up on you. In my grace, I'm going to come and purify you. I'm going to wipe down everything that is wrong.
the walls of Israel as a nation were going to come crashing down. Northern Israel would never be a country again after these prophecies came true. And all that would be left would be a remnant of people who clinged to those beams of grace according to the law. And so here's what that means for you and me this morning. Here's what this means for us. What we need to see this morning is that when disaster hits your lives, when sin plagues you, when there's conflict in your family that just shakes you to the core, when your body starts to break down or the world just seems so chaotic or work and finances go completely down the drain, when those things happen, Amos says all you can do is run straight to God. And when you run to him, you can be confident that no matter how much you deserve it, he won't turn you away. He won't reject you. He won't push you away. Instead, he will welcome you to him, because in his grace and his mercy, God will not destroy his people. But the second thing you also know is that when you run to God, he won't let you stay the same. If you feel like you've been running to God in a situation, but you're staying the same and nothing's changing, then you're probably not running to God, because what God says here is that he won't allow us to stay the same. He will purify us. He'll do it together for us as a body of Christians, because he begins to prune off any who abuse God's grace, abuse God's law, hurt others, and make a mockery of God. He prunes those people off. But he also does it to us individually as he peels back those layers of sin and selfishness and pride and insistence on doing it on our own way, so that gradually over time we become more and more like him, until that day when we see him face to face and we are fully purified. Now, the key to everything we've said this morning, and this is the most important thing, is there's only one reason why God does this for us. There's only one reason why God welcomes us with open arms and begins to purify us. God is a just God, and he would be unjust if he didn't punish our sins. So the only reason why God can be gracious to us is because his son Jesus satisfied that requirement for justice on the cross. You see, these prophecies are kind of vague, but I want you to realize that Jesus did take on that plague of locusts that destroyed him by going to the cross for us. Jesus faced that fire of God's wrath from heaven for our sins. Jesus' body was that wall that was tumbled down by God for our sin and shame. And Jesus did all of this for us so that in our sin, we can run to God and not be afraid. So that in our sin, we can run to God and know that he will change us, he will transform us, and we will become more like him. Our entire hope this morning is because of what Jesus has done so that we can go to God. Let's give him the praise and let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word from Amos. Visions and prophecies can be confusing, but the truth is so clear. We deserve your judgment, and yet Jesus took it for us. And so we can go to you knowing it is safe to come to you. You will be merciful. You will be gracious. But you also guarantee that we will be purified. We will change. We will begin to live more and more like you have called us to do. May we trust in that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.